It's great to be with you again today, be able to open up the scriptures together. You can take your Bibles, open to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Be in the fifth chapter today of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, as we look ahead in this study, we have a few weeks left. Most of the rest of this letter is going to focus on application, especially on how to live out the freedom that Jesus has won for us through the cross. For example, take a look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." That's one of the most encouraging statements in the whole letter. Right. Christ has set us free. But what kind of freedom has Jesus won for his people? Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." From that verse on, the letter focuses on how to live out the freedom that Jesus has won for his people. But this week, we're in the verses in between the statement about freedom in verse 1 and about how to live out the freedom in verse 13. So what's going on in our text today, verses 2 through 12? Okay. This, I think, is the transition in the letter from Paul's arguments to the application, the primary application of the letter. So in the text, Paul recaps many of the big ideas from the first four chapters, but he also makes his most specific and direct remarks to the Galatians about what he thinks about them and about their situation. And let's just say that some of the things he says are a little bit on the intense side, to say the least. We're going to read the text. Look at verse 2. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Quite the crescendo, right, to a paragraph, especially depending on the translations that you have of verse 12. So you might have noticed, even as we read it, that Paul moves pretty quickly from one idea to another. So as we go through the text, we're going to take it maybe a little slower than normal so that we can stop like in the text and just think about what those verses are about. So I want to go back to verse 2. Paul says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." That's a pretty strong thing to say. If a person accepts circumcision, Christ means nothing for that person, will not benefit that person in the least. Okay, now think about that. Paul, I think we know, right, is a Jew. So that means that he would have been circumcised. Lots of baby boys today and throughout history have been circumcised. So what does Paul mean when he says that accepting circumcision results in Christ being of no advantage to a person? Okay. Now, so in Paul's day, and throughout the Old Testament, for a Gentile, a non-Jew, circumcision was a huge deal. It was the physical sign that separated the Jewish people from everybody else, from the Gentiles. So even if a Gentile man was a God-fearing man, and you read about them in the New Testament, you often read about, like in the synagogue, there were Jews and there were God-fearing Gentiles. Okay? But even if a Gentile man was a God-fearing man, even if he was really interested in the Jewish scriptures, even if he went to the synagogue every Saturday to hear the words of God, there was no guarantee that that man was going to be willing to accept circumcision. If he was willing to do that, to go that far, that was the moment, in essence, that he became a Jew. So in that sense, it was the entry point into the Jewish people, but it was by no means the first thing a Gentile did. It might have been the last thing that he wanted to do and the last thing that he would do. And he would only do it if he was fully committed to identifying with the people of Israel. So, what does Paul say about this? He says to Gentile Christians, look, I'm telling you that if you do that, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, something I've brought up a few times in this series is that I don't think that the Galatians looked at these things as being nearly as important as Paul did. Of course, undergoing circumcision would have been a big deal in one sense, but to say that if you do that, Christ means nothing for you, I don't think the Galatians thought that at all. That's a pretty strong statement. I mean, these Jewish teachers that had come in to Galatia were not even telling the Galatian Christians to abandon Jesus. They were just encouraging them to follow Jesus and to do something else. That's it. They weren't saying don't follow Jesus. They were just telling these young Galatian Christians, you need Jesus and something else. But what did Paul see in that? Paul saw that if those Gentile Christians accepted circumcision, they would be abandoning their confidence in Jesus alone. That would be to turn to and trust in their own flesh, their own wisdom and effort, rather than resting fully in the promise of God to accept them simply because of Jesus. That's what Paul saw. Is Jesus enough or isn't he? Is it enough to trust in Jesus and what he did for you, or do you need more than the faith in Christ that you already have? And there's no middle ground on those questions for Paul. Verse 3, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. You see what Paul's saying? He's warning them, if you listen to those teachers and accept circumcision, you are taking on the entire law of Moses, a law that you cannot keep, a law that will curse you for every disobedience. You're cut off from Christ, fallen from grace. There will be no hope, no forgiveness if you stop trusting completely in Jesus. That's like the mathematics of grace, isn't it? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And sure, okay, the specific issue in the text, in the letter, is about coming under the Jewish law. But the fundamental issue is this. It's whether we trust entirely in Jesus to save us and to bring us into God's family, or whether we put some measure of confidence in ourselves. That's the underlying issue behind everything that he's saying there. And there is no middle ground on it. You can think of, you know, getting on an elevator. You can't do it 50-50 or 90-10. One leg in, one leg out, one arm in, one arm out. You can think about getting on the boat, right, from the dock try to keep one foot on the dock and push off as the boat's headed out. It doesn't work, right? You got to get in completely. There's no both and. It's an either or. Jesus alone, or it's nothing. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This is how Paul thinks. And by the way, that never changes. It's not that we get in to God's people by faith, only to press on by the flesh. Trusting in our ability to get the job done, to make it to the finish line. The confidence of a Christian is always, from that first day when they call on the name of the Lord to save them from their sins, to that final dying breath, it's always the same. It's Jesus Christ, Him crucified, raised from the dead. I need no other argument, the writer says. I have no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Verse 5, he says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working through love." How does a Christian run the race? How do they get from the time that they call on the name of the Lord to the last day? They run the race. They get to the finish line through the Spirit by faith. That's the whole thing that Galatians is saying. That's what the whole letter is about. Having begun by the Spirit, are we going to press on to the finish line by the flesh? May never be. We walk by the Spirit. We actively depend on the Spirit, on God's Spirit to keep working in us and to keep pushing us to Jesus. And we live by faith, trusting God's promise. We don't put confidence in what makes sense to us. We do not put confidence in what's acceptable to others. We don't put confidence in human wisdom. We trust God's promise to forgive us, to sustain us, and in the end, to declare us righteous on the final day, simply because of Jesus. Do you see that? Do you notice what Paul says? We eagerly wait for. He says we wait for the hope of righteousness. What does he mean? What are you looking forward to? He says, we eagerly await this, but do you know what he's talking about? We eagerly await the hope of righteousness. I think put simply, we are waiting and looking forward to the final day when we stand before God at the judgment and God says to you, you are right with me. Now, that's what we wait for. That's true. We've received that verdict already in advance the moment that we trusted in Jesus Christ. We were justified at that moment. But we still wait for the final day. That final vindication when God declares us openly and publicly, you're mine. That's the hope of righteousness. And how do we wait for it? By the Spirit. By faith. That's what really matters in Christ, isn't it? Verse 6, again, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It's just not important. What matters to God is faith working itself out through love. That's what matters, that we keep on trusting God's promise, that we have true faith, the kind of faith that rests in God's promise and that expresses itself in love for other people. And by the way, that's the only true faith in the Bible. It doesn't matter whether you read James or whether you read Paul or Jesus, that is the only true faith in the Bible. True saving faith is always a living faith, an active faith, one that can be demonstrated and seen in real life, tangible acts of love. Says that's all that matters. Doesn't matter if a person is circumcised, uncircumcised. You could add other things from the letter. Whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, whether they're a man or a woman, whether they're a slave or a free person. What matters to God is if your faith is in Jesus Christ and that it's real faith. Faith that rests in His promise and that shows itself in real life acts of love. But here's the thing. Paul had seen that in Galatia. He had seen that. He spent time with these people. He loved these people. These were like his kids, and he saw it. He saw real life, trust in Jesus, love for each other. But what happened? Verse 7. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Those first four words, they've been on my mind throughout the week. Four words a true Christian never wants to hear. You were running well. Man, those are hard words. You think about what it'd be like if somebody described you that way. You were running well. Perhaps we think of many this morning that we love, of whom we could say they were running well. But a good start doesn't mean you'll keep running well. It doesn't mean you're going to make it to the finish line. Paul says to the Galatians, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? It's like he's saying, who cut in on you? Who got in your way? You can picture the track runner running well, only to have someone cut in front of them, trip them up, cause them to stumble. Paul asks, who was it? Who hindered you? And I don't think Paul doesn't have any idea about this. I think he actually has some idea about this. But he says, who was it? Who got in your way? And then he says, I know who it wasn't. See verse 8? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. There's one person not to blame for this. This turning from the truth, I tell you, that didn't come from the one who calls you. In other words, that didn't come from God. God did not get in your way. Well, where did it come from? Verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view. The one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The Galatians' fall wasn't God's fault. Far from it. Instead, some Jewish teachers, maybe there was even a specific leader, kind of the way that Paul sounds here, came in and troubled them. Paul said something very similar in the first chapter. Remember that? When he says, I'm astonished that you Galatians are so quickly deserting him who calls you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul lays the blame at the Galatians' feet, too. Just read the letter. Oh, foolish Galatians. But here, he emphasizes specifically the judgment that's going to fall on anybody who twists the gospel of Jesus and causes other people to stumble. Particular teachers came in after Paul, causing young Christians to stumble. And I think if Jesus would be talking, he'd say it would have been better for them to have a millstone tied around their necks and to be thrown into the sea and drowned than to have done what they did. To cause these young ones to stumble. They poisoned the hearts of the Christians against Paul. Perhaps even claiming, you know, if Paul were here, he would agree with us. As you know, he's not against circumcision after all. Instead, he actually preaches the same thing that we do. Maybe that's what they would say. Trust us. And Paul says, sure, I used to do that. I used to preach circumcision before I came to know Christ. But if I were still doing that, why would everybody be against me? Why would all the Jews be against me? I don't preach that anymore. If I preach Jesus plus circumcision, the cross would lose its offense. Nobody would be against me. And I think it's interesting you think about that. There are ways to preach Christ that do not cause offense. There are ways to preach Christ that please the ears of other people, that can keep a person from ostracism. And I think Paul is implying that that's exactly what motivates these false teachers. They want Jesus without the offense. They want the cross without the cost, right? But when we're faithful to say that sin is sin, that we're guilty before God, we do not have what it takes. When you tell somebody you're under God's judgment, that you are not who you need to be, that following your heart will lead you to ruin, that every other god that you may trust in is a dead god that cannot deliver, and that only the cross can save you. That is an offensive message, but that's the gospel. That's the truth. And when somebody claims to be offering a person hope of eternal life in another way, Paul is as against that person as he could possibly be. I can't think of harsher things that he could say to somebody than the kind of things that he says in Galatians. Whether he says, let them be damned, or whether he says, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves, Paul doesn't pull any punches. And we hear that, and what do we think? Paul is not very politically correct. Right? We think that's pretty harsh, Paul. Maybe, I think he knows it's pretty harsh. But I assure you that Paul's anger at those who are trying to lead the people that he loves to hell is not nearly as fierce as God's anger at those people who try to cause his children to stumble or keep people out of the kingdom. Now, those are the main themes of the text this morning. Now, I just want to go back as we kind of wrap things up today. And I want to look at two verses, verses 9 and verse 10. And I want to highlight, kind of for application, two thoughts. One from verse 9, one from verse 10. You see verse 9? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Easy verse to memorize. You can memorize it in 12 seconds. But why does Paul say it? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Or as the NIV says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I want to point out that that verse is part of Paul's answer to how the Galatians got tripped up. They were running well before, but now they're not. What happened? Part of the answer, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much yeast or leaven to leaven the lump. What Paul's getting at? What's he getting at? It started small. The Galatians, think of it, they never intended to end up where they are now. On the verge of deserting Jesus, they never set out to do that. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In the context, there was a little bit of false doctrine mixed in to what they had already heard, the truth of the gospel. A little bit of false teaching about Jesus, a little bit of false teaching about themselves, a little bit of false teaching about the family of God. And the leaven spreads to the whole lump. And on that specific point, I want to urge you to be careful who you listen to. Whether that be what you read online, or what you hear on Christian radio, or from other sources, the way our hearts and minds are led astray from the simplicity of trusting in Jesus is not typically through brazen denials of Jesus or clear rejections of major doctrines of Scripture. No, it starts small. A little false teaching about who we are. A little false teaching about what God is like. A little false teaching about what the Holy Spirit does, or about whether the Bible's sufficient for that issue. You be careful who you listen to. But on the other hand, I think the positive element or the application is you need to know this book. In order to guard your heart against false teaching, you have to know the book. The way to guard our hearts against deceitful doctrine is not primarily by learning the ins and outs of every false doctrine, but by being soaked in the Word, being constantly around the people of God, talking about the Scriptures, studying it, having your home and your heart filled with the words of God. That's how you know false teaching and are guarded from it. And I think on that idea of leaven, I mean, perhaps we'll leave some of this for our community group discussions, but that applies to a lot of other things other than just false teaching. That's the way any sin corrupts us. In other words, nobody sets out to be enslaved to pornography. Like, nobody sets out consciously thinking, I will be addicted to alcohol. That's my end game. Nobody sets out to be so bitter at a person that they would actually do them harm. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It starts small with a little look, a little taste, a little bit of attributing some bad motives to a brother or sister. But I want to leave us today with an encouragement from the text, one that I think is unexpected in Galatians, especially given how Paul talks about the Galatians throughout the letter. And it has to do with whether Paul is optimistic or pessimistic about the Galatians' future. Look at verse 10 again. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. To me, that's unexpected. Having spent a lot of time in Galatians this year, I wouldn't expect Paul to say that. And I want to think about that. Perhaps you feel grieved today for a particular person, a spouse, a parent, a friend who used to follow Christ. Perhaps when you heard that line of text today, you were running well. You immediately thought of them. And it hurts you because you love them. You pray for them and they just don't listen. They don't respond to Jesus. Not anymore. If that's the case, I want to encourage you. But I want to encourage you in two ways about this. Okay, one, and I know this doesn't sound encouraging at first, is that if that loved one does not truly belong to Jesus, perhaps it's actually better that it become apparent than that they continue through the rest of their life self-deceived and end up at judgment day cast out from the presence of Jesus. Because perhaps God will use their open pursuit of sin and the inevitable emptiness that will come from it to humble them and bring them to repentance. Some of us can say, that happened. That happened to us. Perhaps God will do that. But my main encouragement for us today from this text is that if your loved one, the one that you say used to run well, but's not running well today, if they truly know Jesus, you can have confidence. Not in them, in the Lord, about them. That if they truly belong to Him, they will respond eventually to your love and the Spirit's call. It's an amazing thing that Paul says here, after all that he says elsewhere in the letter, that he has confidence in Jesus about them, that they will respond. And I just encourage you, don't give up on that person any more than you would want them to give up on you. And that leads me to my last comment, that perhaps you feel today that those words, you were running well, are the words that describe not another person, but you. Perhaps you're the one who's been tripped up, who's fallen out of the race. I want you to take heart. Is your trust for your eternal salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Is all of your hope of righteousness in Jesus? If you belong to Him, I am confident in the Lord about you, that you can get back in the race, that there's a path to renewal and to being restored to the joy of the Lord. There's a path for believers to always get back in the race and to start running well again. But it starts today with getting up and acknowledging the sins that so easily beset us, repenting, looking to Jesus again for forgiveness, and starting to walk, starting to move in dependence on the Spirit. Do not stay alone on the sidelines. You don't have to. The rest of your story is not written yet. You turn to Jesus. You open your hearts to him and to his brother and to your brothers and sisters, and you can always know that by God's grace, there's a way back in the race. It's one of the encouraging things about this letter that's so strong, so rebuking of the Galatians, for Paul to say, but listen, brothers and sisters, I have confidence in the Lord about you. You can get back in the race. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your words today. This is a great text. Help us to keep walking by your Spirit. Help us to keep looking to Jesus in faith as we await the hope of righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.